In the Bible, self-denial and self-control are key to taking responsibility for our physical and our mental health. And I'm going to read a few passages that point this out. Over in Romans 12, that great passage where it talks both about our physical bodies and our minds. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so when we think about consecrating ourselves totally to the Lord, it uses the image of putting your body, your physical body, on an altar of sacrifice, and if self-denial means anything, it would mean that. So you have the idea of self-denial, and it affects not only your physical body, and of course there's nothing really you do without using your physical body, right? You don't turn on a car or operate your computer or anything else, hardly, without using your body, your eyes, your hands, your feet, and so that's the image he uses. I beseech you to present your bodies. And then over in 1 Corinthians, several passages that speak about taking responsibility for how our bodies are used. And this passage talking about immorality and saying no to sin. In 1 Corinthians 6, we read, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Well, the whole context there has to do, when you read the preceding verses, with saying no to sin. Isn't that right? And so, here, it's that idea again of self-denial. In the last verse in chapter 9 of Corinthians, "For I buffet my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified, rejected, reprobate." And so what does he do? He pummels, he beats his body, he disciplines it. Do we want to discipline our body? Well, no, we want to coddle our bodies. We want to pamper our bodies. That's what people want to do. But he's telling us, calling us, each of us, to do the very thing that you don't naturally want to do. To not do the thing that you would want to do. That's the concept of self-denial. I buffet my body, Paul said. And then that great verse over in 2 Timothy, and this has been a huge help to me in my Christian life, and that's 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, and we always are doing a little psychoanalysis with poor Timothy and wondering if he was an overly timid guy or a little bit of a mama's boy. And, you know, you've heard all those sermons and we don't really know. I mean, maybe that was the case. I think that the things that God was calling Timothy to do were scary. Paul himself, he talked about how he had fought with beasts at Ephesus, and Timothy had to go to a place like Ephesus. That's, I think, where he was. And so, going into that situation, he's facing a lot of very menacing things. To which Paul says, therefore, in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 1, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And then he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, not a spirit of cowardice, but he has given us what? A spirit of power, it is a spirit of love, it is a spirit of a sound mind. And that word sound mind in 2 Timothy 1, there it's rendered differently by some of the translators. Some of them will say self-control or discipline. I think the old American Standard uses the word sobering. Maybe that's in the side column. It's rendered different ways. But it's obviously the very opposite of the spirit of cowardice. And so to have a sound, wholesome mind. I think Darby uses the expression of wise discretion. Wise discretion. This is the spirit that we have leads us into a sound mind. It leads us to think soberly and to have self-control in the way in which we think, so that we're not living in cowardice. And you have to know that there have been a lot of people, you've met them, and maybe you've been in that situation where you made major life decisions based on fear. You know, I've known people who've left jobs, moved away, left assemblies, left the mission field, done all kinds of things because they got scared. And so he says, the spirit that we have is not a spirit of cowardice. And when we get talking here about how our mind works, I know that we've heard a lot of talk of criticizing the whole field of secular psychology and how Freud defines and how the traditional psychiatrists and psychologists have defined and tried to remedy what is called mental illness. You've heard all those things. Well, we may not like and we may be opposed to the definitions that traditional psychology gives to mental problems. But that does not mean that any of us should think that there's no such thing as insanity. Do people think in an irrational way? Well, quite often. Sin itself is a form of insanity, isn't it? When people commit sin, it's moral insanity. And you just have to read the book of Psalms and you look at all that the psalmist went through. They get depressed and be stressed out and be under a huge load. And so, of course, there is such a thing as becoming dysfunctional in the way we function in this world because of how we're thinking. So, of course, I think we could all wish that those in the field of psychology would simply stick to hard science, but they do have a bias, and that is that they're trying to show a kind of a logic, oftentimes, behind immoral behavior. And that is the principal area where we as evangelicals and as Bible-believing Christians, that's the area where we would tend to disagree and stand against the whole field of psychology. When they take immorality or sin and try to explain it in such a way that it, at the end, is looked at as an amoral or amoral type of behavior, we say, well, that's not true. That you'll have somebody who'll do some heinous thing. Maybe they'll go into a blind rage or commit a crime, and then the psychologist will come up and they'll say, well, that person isn't basically evil. We don't want to say they're evil. They have an illness, and then they seek to show a logic behind sinful behavior. And our answer to that is, in the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Do you get what I'm saying? So when you try to say that, well, that person committed a sin, I mean, the evangelicals in the Bible says it's a sin, but really there was some logic that there was some reason why they wanted to and they were forced to and they actually did that thing. Well, we as believers say, there's no logic behind sin, at least not God's kind of logic, not God's kind of wisdom. It's more what Paul calls science falsely so-called. When you try to show a logic behind immoral behavior and say, well, we've taken a survey and we've looked at 5,000 cases of people who all did this immoral thing, and they have reasons why they do it, and this is the cause and effect relationship. Our answer to that is that when people commit sin against God, it's not something that God Himself forced them to do. They made a free choice, and there's no true logic or wisdom in it at all. And so we've got a basic disagreement. And but even these psychiatrists and psychologists like Carl Menninger at the Menninger Clinic over in Topeka, Kansas, about more than 30 years ago, he wrote this book entitled Whatever Became a Sin. Some of you maybe have that in your library. And in the book, if you ever look at it, it's not that great a book, but if you did read the book, I mean, it sold well at the time, but if you do read the book, you're listening to a guy who has given his life to psychoanalysis. And he's troubled, very troubled, because he sees that the whole field of psychology is trying to look at moral issues, issues of immorality, as if they are just simply a sickness. And he's protesting against it in the book. So when we as believers look at what you would call thinking in a fearful way or thinking in an irrational way, thinking irrationally about God, thinking irrationally about the world around us, thinking irrationally about ourselves, we know that behind all of those things, directly or indirectly, is the issue of sin. Sin affects us. And our primary responsibility is to line up with the Holy Spirit, who is in this world, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And we need to make it our goal in studying the Word of God to be emphasizing what the Lord Jesus called the weightier matters of the law, judgment and the love of God, right? These obviously and plainly taught principles in the Word of God. It doesn't much matter to me if you wear a green tie or a brown tie, if you drive a Chevy or a Ford. There's a lot of things that we don't bother about, we don't talk about, we don't insist on. But there's some things when we read the Bible and when we try to lead God's people that we do insist on. What are those things that we insist on? What are those things that we major in? The plainly taught commands of the Word of God, right? And so, we believe that we are moral beings, and that has got to become our great emphasis. I can't change the way I was wired. And there are some people who you might say, man, he really can have a dramatic mood swing, that guy. He can, a lot of preachers are that way. They have to be. I mean, they'd be totally a bore to listen to if they weren't, right? I'm being honest here. Or they may say, well, so-and-so's compulsive, obsessive compulsive. He's obsessive compulsive. Well, hey, I think that Fred Stanley Arnott was compulsive when it came to missions for Africa. I mean, there are a lot of things about us, the way you are, that's just simply the way you are. That's how you are wired. Now, I can't change the way I am. I mean, in some things. I mean, the way, I can't change how high, tall I am or just emotionally how God wired me when He made me. And by the way, we all come into this world as damaged goods in one sense. I mean, a lot of us, we've all got some craziness about us, don't we? Really? But, so in those things we simply say, oh God, I am what I am. And I have to accept it and work with it. But there are some things which can change. That is where we get into moral issues, the plain commands of the Word of God, the issue of self-control. So you've got somebody who has his wild mood swings. But that doesn't mean just because I have a huge rush of emotion that I've got to lose my cool, right? It's fine to have a temper as long as you don't lose it, right? If you lose it, then you got to go find it again. So Bill Gates, what they say, he has high-functioning autism. Now, some would say that's a sickness, but I think it's worked quite well for him. So the fact that we simply come before God and we say, Lord, you see me as I am, but I see the plain obvious commands of the Word of God, and I'm going to, when I am deeply tempted to blow a gasket and to get really, to fly off the handle, well, I have to simply, by self-control, say, I'm not going to do that. Why am I not going to do it? Because it's a sin against my God. And I'm not free to do that. And therefore, I'm going to apply the Word of God. So I think this principle of self-denial and self-control is really where it has to be in our thinking. We embrace that. And I have to then, as I come to these passages that we read in Romans and Corinthians and Timothy, say that God Himself is laying on me certain, when we say a stewardship, we say we are responsible. We are responsible to manage our bodies, physical bodies, and manage the way we think and our minds. And that may mean how we eat and exercise and getting proper sleep and all those things. I remember Jean Tuniga when we were up at camp, and she was very conscious of this because she would tend to get a really bad flu or something once a year, every year, knock her in the hospital often. And she would tell us, she says, listen, you're going to go through a long summer here. You take care of yourself. And she would counsel us that way. And then I began to be exposed to certain books, and I haven't always followed it, but I'm thankful because, and I list some of those on that handout that you have. Of course, A.P. Gibbs, he has a little section in his book, in The Preacher and His Preaching, about the qualifications of the preacher. And then he talks about being fit spiritually, being fit physically, being fit mentally. And it's very profitable. It's right in the early chapters of that book. And many of you have that. And there's a book by Arthur Wallace. He's an Englishman, I believe, the son of Reginald Wallace. Some of you have the old books of Reginald Wallace, who was a Bible teacher in England. And Arthur Wallace wrote a great book, not that long, a book, just a study, called God's Chosen Fast. And all it is a Bible study on fasting. Or he talks about fasting, he goes through scriptures, but it's a helpful book. And these ideas of self-control, how do you build self-control? Can you grow in self-control? Can you grow in self-denial? So he talks about that. Some of you are familiar with A.T. Pearson, Arthur Tappan Pearson. And he wrote a book, it's now out of print, and I would like to see this back in print. Jeremy Martinson helped proofread the manuscript, and maybe if somebody would get a vision, they could, for that, we could see it reissued, because it's a very helpful book. The last book he wrote about 27 books, A.T. Pearson. He was a real man of God. He was a Presbyterian who came over to England, met Spurgeon, later was baptized, became a Baptist, and then he was Spurgeon's hand-picked successor and preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle for 2 years after Spurgeon went on to glory. And Spurgeon had him preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle before he died. And then he also was the official biographer of George Mueller. And this guy's a resume. And he was on the editorial committee of the first Scofield Reference Bible. So this guy's got credentials. And he's a real man of God, A.T. Pearson. And the last book he wrote in 1909 was Godly Self-Control. It's a treasury. You can probably find it. You can probably do a search on that one. Great book. And then Dave Dunlap told me, that the Normal Christian Worker by Watchman Nee was the book that George Verwer encouraged all the workers, the young workers who were coming on board with Operation Mobilization. He encouraged them all to read that book. And I read that as a young Christian. And it was a great help to me, because I remember when I went to Grand Rapids, the Christians, all had this idea, not all of them, but several, the ones I was real close with did, that I am immortal until my work is done. That was their attitude. And so we'd stay up till 3 and 4 in the morning, and then one of the Christians, she used to say to me, she'd say, John, if you're not going to sleep, you got to eat. Okay, so we go over in the kitchen at 3 in the morning, and she'd make these massive Dagwoods sandwiches. You know, well, it was ruinous to my health. But I mean, that was her view of Christian devotedness. And I've been staying up late. But I'm thankful that I didn't walk into everything totally blind. And there were these influences. Get a hold of those books and use them. Read them yourself and use them. I want to recommend that. So we have to accept the idea of this stewardship. It is a responsibility. It's my responsibility. It is your responsibility. Nobody's going to do it for you. God Himself is not going to force it on you. You're to take it, to accept it. That is no joke. I'm going to say something. I'll tell you, when I think about this whole issue, I say, boy, this really takes a huge bite into my little repertoire of stand-up comedy. Because everything in me wants to stand up here and be the funny man when I talk about this stuff, you know? But really, if we're going to be serious about this, we have to be serious. Yeah. So the Bible says a fool makes a mock at sin. There's some things you don't joke about. I like a joke like anyone else does, but some things just aren't funny. And so if we just call, maybe just for a month or two, call a moratorium on all the funniness about this stuff and just say, I'm going to take this matter of stewardship seriously. Joking dulls the conscience. We're basically saying, well, it's not all that serious. And so the Bible says better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of feasting. Let's talk a little bit then about the topic of how we treat our bodies. And I know this is very brief. I'm just giving a couple things that I believe are important. And that is in the matter of self-denial, that the Lord Jesus, one of the very first things that he would say to people, and you have this in Mark chapter 8, you might turn there, is when he called, and this was talking to a mass audience, he said, Mark 8 and verse 34, he called the people to himself with his disciples also. He said to them, so it's not simply people who are already believing, already disciples. He's talking to the masses here. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now these are words which are often quoted when people preach the gospel. Are we preaching these verses in the gospel out of context? Are we wrong in doing so? Are we uncomfortable with the way the Lord Jesus initially says to these people, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? We know that the Lord Jesus, when he talked to lost people, often would let them know ahead of time what it was they were getting into, what the Christian life would look like, didn't he? He did that with Nicodemus. After he talked about being born again, at the end of that dialogue in verse 21, he talked about those people who love the dark because their deeds are evil, and they hate the light. Not just love the dark, they hate the light. And then the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, he that does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are done in God. Talking to a guy who's in the dark, as far as we can tell, hasn't yet gotten born again. But he's saying, he's describing to him where the Lord wants him to be. He that does the truth comes to the light. Right? Why does he come to the light? That his deeds may be manifest if they are done in God. Not simply coming to the light so that you could be honest about your sinfulness. Now, I think that's implied, but that's not what he says in that verse. It's on the positive side. above and beyond just coming to the light so that you'd be honest about your sins, coming to the light, doing the truth, coming to the light that your deeds may be manifest. What kind of deeds? Deeds that are done in God. Good deeds, righteous deeds, holy deeds. So the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and says, Nicodemus, this is where you need to be. This is what I want for you, in effect. And so the Lord, he sets this before these people, and as I read it, I see that there are a lot of examples of this idea of self-denial all through the New Testament. When people believe Christ, what does it look like? If you saw somebody believing in God, trusting God, what would it look like? Well, the Lord Jesus, in another place, he said, a corn of wheat, unless it falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Whosoever will love his life will lose it. Whosoever will hate his life in this world will keep it unto life eternal. If any man love me, let him follow me. Now in that verse, that's in John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus speaks about people making a definite exchange, doesn't he? Yeah. People who previously had loved their life, now they choose to hate their life in this world that they might keep it. They make an exchange. John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus there says, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endures unto life eternal. It's an exchange. Well, let's turn over for a moment to Hebrews chapter 11 and notice how the writer there describes faith. And this is consistent through the New Testament in both coming to God and how you continue to walk with the Lord. Now, faith, he says, and you all probably have memorized this verse. I hope it's familiar. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Oh, okay. So when a person believes God, there are things which they do not yet have. They hope for them. They're in the future. And things which they cannot now see. They're invisible to them. And for the Christian, almost everything that's important to us are things we can't see. We can't see Christ in glory, whom having not seen, we love, right? He's in glory. Can't see eternal life. Can't see the Holy Spirit. He's invisible. You can't see forgiveness of sins or justification. All these great treasures we have are things which are, they're either presently invisible or will always be invisible to us. I mean, that's what it is. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. I'm not in heaven yet, but I'm going there. Things which are yet in the future or things which I can't see. When I believe God and I trust Him about those things which are still future and I can't see, God makes those very things which I can't see and are yet in the future, I don't yet have them. It says here that He makes it substantial to me. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, so that I can virtually say, I've got hard evidence. These things are real in my life. God makes those very things substantial and evidential. And that was the way it was with the Apostle Paul. You remember how in Philippians chapter, well, he talks about this in Philippians 2, about that idea of self-denial there in chapter 2, the Lord is our example, how he left heaven. And then in chapter 3, he goes on in Philippians 3, he says this. He's describing, I think, the very things which had previously stood between him and God's salvation. He says, for we are the circumcision. I'm reading in Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. I think he's talking about self-denial here. Now, this is how he describes it. For though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He mentions 8 things here. These are things which he could see. These were things which he had. He didn't have to hope for them. This is what he already had. But these things, these seven things that he mentions, were the very things which were keeping Paul from ever becoming a Christian. These were the very things which he previously had trusted in, instead of trusting in Christ. And Paul is going to describe how he made an exchange. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. You know, what's wrong with all these things? Is anything wrong with all these things? You know, you can't change who you are. It's who he was. Well, there's something big wrong with it, if that's what you trust in, if that's what you pride yourself in. And so what Paul, after he looked at all those things, what did it cause him to do? Well, look what it says next. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Oh, because of these things, it caused him to be a hater of the gospel and a hater of Christ. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now those first seven things that he mentions, I mean, he must have been thinking about that when he was laying on his back on the Damascus Road. But after that, he counted those things lost. It wasn't like he was thinking at all that he had somehow impressed God by turning his back on those things which he previously prided himself in. He says it wasn't anything. It was lost. Well, it was less than nothing. It's garbage. And that's exactly the way a real Christian talks. You know, I haven't made any sacrifices here. When I leave those things, I make the exchange. But then he says, I gave those things up that I might have Christ. And that set the course for my whole life. In fact, he says, now, ever after, I counted the loss of all things for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You see, Paul had certain things he could see and things that he did have. And he counted them lost in order to receive those things which he could not see and things which are yet in the future. And in Hebrews, and I'm the reason I'm saying this and making a point about what self-denial is. Self-denial is the character of faith. That's what faith looks like. Why is that so? Why does faith look that way? The reason is because God is a holy God and we have all sinned and we live in a sinful world. Because of the nature of the transaction, faith necessarily is an act of self-denial. And the writer in Hebrews goes on to demonstrate it. He says, and he goes down, he uses the example of Abraham and Moses. He talks about others too, but he points this out in Hebrews 11. He says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place, I'm reading Hebrews 11:8, which he should receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, and he's describing, this is what faith does. How does faith operate? How could you recognize faith? By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations. What he hoped for? Whose builder and maker is God. And then he goes on, and he talks in verse 13. And then he brings in others as well, but he says, these all died in faith. Hebrews 11:13. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. In effect, Abraham and Sarah God made himself evidential to them. God made himself substantial to them. They made an exchange. That was, what was the exchange? Mesopotamia for the land of promise. That was the exchange. That's what he's talking about here. And they didn't go sit out on their front porch at night and think, boy, I wonder all the relatives are doing back in Mesopotamia. Maybe we better go take a vacation, go check it out. You know? He says, if they had been mindful of that country, they might have had opportunity to return. But the fact was, God made himself real to them. It's the principle of self-denial and how God fills you and satisfies. And he goes on, he talks again about self-denial in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now, if this is not self-denial, I don't know what the word means. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And then you have the example of Moses, and that's down in verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was coming of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Have you ever heard people say, you can have it all? You've heard that. Well, now, a person might have looked at Abraham and Sarah and they thought, how can it be any better? Look at him. Look at all he's got. Loyal servants and a loving wife and how God has blessed him. But really, Abraham did not have it all. He cannot have, in the very principle of the matter, Mesopotamia and Canaan too. It was not only a geographical impossibility, it was a moral and a spiritual impossibility. And you remember the story of how the Lord told about the rich man and Lazarus. And there was never a better man to talk to that rich man than Abraham, because Abraham had been rich, hadn't he? And Abraham, when he talks to the rich man, he says, son, he talks to him about your good things. You had your good things. Well, where were the rich man's good things? Where were they? All in this world. Where were Lazarus' good things? Where were they? In Abraham's bosom. Right? And the whole story of the rich man and Lazarus, when you look at the structure of it, everything is a total reversal. There's an exchange taking place. Here's that man who was in the lap of luxury, and he lands in hell. And this man who was in the terrible misery, and he lands in Abraham's bosom. And so, never a man better qualified to talk to that rich man than Abraham himself, because Abraham understood this. You can't have both. So, the old story, D.L. Moody was in a Sunday school, and there was this little Sunday school boy, and several others, but he asked the question, he's getting to the crux of the gospel message, and he says, which would you rather be, students? Would you rather be the rich man or Lazarus? The one clever kid, he raises his hand, he says, well, I want to be the rich man while I live and then Lazarus when I die. But the whole point of the story is that you can't be both, right? It's what he's saying. Now, I've made the statement that one reason why self-denial is characteristic of faith is because we're sinners. Here are people who've loved sin, lived it, not just committed sin, but loved, as Christ said, loved the darkness and hated the light. That's where we were. And so in order to come to a God who is holy and who hates sin, necessarily in the fabric of it, it's self-denial. That's the way it operates. So if that is true, this is not, self-denial is not an add-on. It's not somehow graduate school. It's not somehow some special thing that you do. This is what Christianity is. And when we see a neglect of self-denial and a confusion or a redefining of self-denial, I think that it points to the fact that we've somehow so defined faith in our minds or so defined self-denial that we've got these things out of place. These people, they make an exchange, and it involves a denial of self. But even if you never sinned, even if you are living in victory over sin, we still live in a sinful world. And we still practice self-denial because of the world in which we live. And the example of it is our Lord Himself. And you remember how the Lord told this parable. He said that there was a certain merchant man looking for goodly pearls, beautiful pearls, and when he had found that pearl of great price, what did he do? He went and sold all that he had. And he went and he bought that pearl of great price. Well, that illustrates our Lord. That illustrates the principle of Philippians chapter 2. And here, in Hebrews chapter 12, when he comes to the capstone, and he's coming into the final stretch here, and he says, well, you've seen this great cloud of witnesses. You looked at Abraham. You looked at Moses. Men characterized by self-denial. That's what their faith looked like, and that's how they lived. And then he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In the handout, I mentioned certain godly men, and I'm a little embarrassed about this, but it's simply true. There are a lot of good and godly men who've been effective servants of Christ, and you'd have to say that they were weak in this area of self-denial. They simply were, and it hurt them. And so I just mentioned different men like George Whitefield. I mean, he was one of these fellows who had this motto, I'm immortal till my work is done. That was the way he lived. But he didn't take very good care of himself. And his view of self-denial it was more of an eccentric type of thing. More of a, like my friends who used to beat themselves up by staying up till 4 a.m. and think that that's Christian devotedness. So a wrong way of thinking. Didn't take good care of himself. Died when, what was he? 56 years old? Spurgeon, great man of God, godly, wonderful servant of Christ, smoked cigars. I mean, he didn't take good care of himself. Died at 57 years old. You have to wonder if these fellows had, in the biblical sense, lived as they should have, if they couldn't have lived another 15 years. Or I mentioned D.L. Moody, and I was so shocked when I was going through studies on D.L. Moody when I found out just how he treated himself in his latter days. He was so athletic and energetic in his early days. He was like a bull. He was so courageous in the way he would storm his way through the city of Chicago preaching the gospel. But he really, really fell down in this whole area of self-discipline and self-denial. And it hurt him. Died when he was 63 years old. And yet, when you think about so many men that we have known, they've been in these pulpits, men that we have been acquainted with. Ben Tunig, he's 90 years old. His whole life has been a model of self-discipline and self-denial. And there are others like him, Herman Lum is this way, beautiful Christian. Ed Harlow, how many of us knew Ed Harlow? He wrote a book, No Time to Waste. Is that the name of the book? No Time to Quit. And his whole life characterized by self-discipline and self-denial. That was the fabric of his life. Dan Smith from Vancouver, who had been a missionary in China, was a wonderful influence in so many, and he had a very regulated schedule in his life. He would get up before breakfast. He was disciplined, where he would have a short devotional time, about a half hour, eat breakfast, then he would spend the entire morning in his room praying and going over his study and getting ready to preach that evening. And then he'd take lunch, and immediately after lunch would walk down to the post office, and he'd mail the letters. Oh, he'd write letters, quickly jotting out these letters. They were pretty much illegible when you got them because you could hardly read them. He'd write them so fast. But he'd have this regular schedule of correspondence, devotion, prayer, study of the Word every day. He was a model of discipline, self-denial. You saw it in his life. John Wesley, I mentioned him in the little handout, lived to be, 88 years old, never retired to headquarters. After he'd have, at one given time, he would have more than 150, I think when he came to die, there was something like 250 or more itinerant preachers that were looking to him for direction as they went out and spanned out around Great Britain preaching the gospel every year. And yet he never retired to headquarters. He did it himself. He did it until he couldn't ride a horse anymore, and then he'd ride a carriage until shortly before he died. This man was fat and flourishing in a spiritual sense in his old age. And people like George Mueller lived to be 93 in those days before they would tinker with you or fuss around with your body in any way. Now here was an example of a guy who knew how to maintain a happy outlook. And he would have his devotions every morning, and he would say that a key to how long he should pray was he wanted to pray and give his burdens to the Lord, confess sin, entrust his worries to the Lord until his soul was happy in God. That's the way he'd put it. Wasn't that good? That was George Mueller and Robert Chapman. And here was a man characterized by self-discipline. He would set out a hot bath at night, take a quick bath, get out of the hot bath while the pores were opened, and jump into bed. And then we'd get out of bed in the morning, he'd get up at 3:30. Of course, those were the days before electric lights and all that, but a lot of people went to bed early, but he went to bed really early and got up 3:30 every morning, much earlier than most, and then he'd get into the cold bath. He'd leave the water in his bathtub in his room. He'd jump in, take a cold bath. He'd get up, do his regular little things he did in the morning, and then he would launch out on a long walk. And in any given day, he'd walk 10 miles, often 20 miles. He'd go out and go to a preaching appointment, an open-air preaching place, or an assignment, and then he'd come home again. Well, he lived to be almost 100 years old. That was Robert Cleaver Chapman. These are men we can learn from. So I don't want to, denigrate the memory of these other good men, but I'm just saying there's a lot of good brothers who are not taking good care of themselves. I look at that and I think, man, God, I need your grace. I need your help to do this. And I need the mindset that accepts self-denial. This is the happy life. Adam and Eve departed from God by an act of self-pleasing, self-ambition, self-importance. That's how they departed from God, the opposite of self-denial. How do people return to God? Remember the story of the prodigal? How did he get away from his father? Self-ambition, self-pleasing, self-importance. How did the prodigal return to the father? By an act of self-denial. That's what faith looks like. That's in the nature of the situation. That's how it is. And the Lord himself, he had never sinned, but he lived in a sinful world. What did the Lord Jesus think about Calvary? What did he think about the whole thing? In the garden, he says, not my will, but thine be done. Why would he pray that way? Well, here in this passage in Hebrews 12, it says, we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that was the end goal. When a person denies himself, you're doing the thing that you don't want to do. You may not want to do it, but you know it's the right thing to do, and you see a good result at the end. And the Bible says, for the joy, that is the goal ahead, for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame. What did Christ really think about the shame of the cross? Did he delight in it? What did he really think about the ugliness, the horror of the cross? What did he think? You know what he thought about it? He despised it. That's what this book says. But he did it anyway. But what I'm saying is, we follow the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus had to do that thing which he would not have wanted to do, but he did it because out of love for us, right? He did it because it was the right thing to do, because of the joy that was set before him. And that's exactly the way it is. Now, if we accept that as a mindset, then that's the basis of all the self-denial that ought to characterize us in our Christian lives. Not an add-on, not something that, you know, some special above and beyond the call of duty type talk. The world is saying to us, fulfill yourself, fulfill yourself. Christ said, deny yourself. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that we find this hard, this idea of pummeling our bodies. It's not the thing that we would want to do. We don't want to necessarily mortify our members that are on the earth, to cut off the right hand, to take a stand against self-indulgence and self-loving ways. But our God, help us to do the thing that we know that we ought to do, to make this great exchange by faith. And we're asking our God, even as Hebrews says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, help us in our stewardship of our minds and our bodies to experience the promise of your word. You promise that you'll make yourself real to us. You'll make yourself evidential to us. That you'll give us substance when we do this. And so we're asking that. Like the Lord Jesus who said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Oh God, we want to know that same experience the Lord Jesus had. And we want to have that. We want to make this exchange. And we pray then, make this our mindset. Make this characteristic of us. We pray for grace to do so. And we ask it not for our own sake simply, but for the testimony of God, for the glory of the Lord Jesus, for his work among us. We pray in Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen.